with you this morning, and I trust that what we're going to do now will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We've been singing to our God, we've been praying to him as well, and we've had our Bibles open, and now it's an opportunity to hear from him, because a lot of what we're saying when we're singing is opening our hearts to him. And the whole purpose of opening our hearts to God is that he might plant his word in our hearts, not my ideas, but his word in our hearts, and change our lives so we can live for Christ. That's the purpose, isn't it? So by God's grace, we trust that as I speak to you today, that he would help you to get a hold of what he is saying to you through this portion of scripture we're looking at before. Let's just commit this to God very quickly, and then we will speak from the passage. Father, you're here, and we thank you, though, that you're the God who's made all things, and we can scarce take that in. You speak to us. And that, Lord, astonishes us and amazes us, and we may find ourselves asking, can it be that the great I Am would speak to me? But we just pray that as we gather around your word, that you would do just that, and that you would increase the peace of your people, that you would settle us and establish us in your peace, and that you would give us direction for living. Father, in this restless world where people are searching here, there, and everywhere, they would almost search anywhere but look to you. We pray that those of you here today to seek your face would not be sent away empty-handed, but they would go away having heard what you would say to them, and that as we've read in this passage, they would put it into practice. That's our prayer. We pray that for ourselves and for the young people. And together we ask, Lord, that through this, Jesus will be magnified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I thought it'd be helpful to put a little outline up there for you, just so you get an idea of what I'm going to be getting across to you this morning. On this theme of gospel peace, I'm seizing on this theme of gospel peace because I think the little chapter, the little section we're looking at, verses 2 through to 9, is shot through with this theme of peace. I think many Christians have found there are verses in this, just, you know, three paragraphs that have been of timeless blessing to them and comfort. Time and time again, in trouble, in trial, verses like, let the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds, have come to us and been food for our souls and strength when we're troubled, when we're bothered. And here we're finding them sit in their context. And I know that all of you have probably made use of these verses stripped out of their context as they're applied to your personal lives. But what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is try to get these things across to you as they emerge in the passage, and see the big picture that these great verses play such an amazing part of. And it is something about peace. Something about peace. Do you love peace? There is nothing like peace. Peace is wonderful, isn't it? Peace is wonderful. And the gospel gives peace. Through Christ we get peace. It's part of our inheritance as Christians. Part of what God wants to convey to us, to give to us. And it's amazing to me that the one who made the heavens and the earth, which we have scarcely begun to understand or comprehend, is interested in our own personal individual peace. That is an amazing thing to me. And that's really the first thing I want to get across to you, is that our peace matters to the God who made the universe. And following from that, it's not just that it matters a huge amount. It's very precious. And it's remarkable the extent, the pains he will go to give us his peace and to ensure that his peace is firmly established in our hearts and in our lives. He really wants us to have it. And finally, that at least in part, the reason why he wants to do this is because God's whole experience is peace. You know, if you imagine what it is to be God, he is entirely untroubled. He has absolute peace at all times. And when we enter into his peace, we enter into his experience. We have fellowship with God in that peace. And he wants us to know him, to be godly, to be like him, to be with him in that great peace. I looked up in Strong's Concordance. Some of you will be familiar with the book. It's a dictionary of all the words used in Scripture, and you'll probably know the one word most people know in Hebrew is the word for peace. It's the word shalom, isn't it? Most people know that word. And if you look up the word shalom and its cognate equivalents in Greek, you'll find that it's basically used like this, according to Strong's Concordance. It's about not keeping silent, not buttoning your lip, but having quiet. Like quiet. Nice. And completeness, when nothing's missing, and everything is sound, when you have your welfare, you've got health is part of peace, a kind of prosperity. I don't want to overemphasize in those the wrong ways, but those are composite in this word shalom. It's this desire that people should know what it is to be lacking nothing. That they should have peace, they should have quietness, they should have tranquility, contentment. Anybody like any of these things? Friendship. The absence of hostility, the absence of conflict and war. Peace. Peace. What a blessing. And so I'm trying to get across something about that in what I have to say to you, because this God of ours, this God who made the heavens and the earth, wants us to have his peace, and he's speaking to us to convey this message to us this morning. We've got a letter before us, the book of Philippians. I hope you've got it open in front of you. It's a small letter written by one man writing to a small group of Christians. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a man in prison in Rome writes to a group of Christians in Macedonia in the city of Philippi. And yet this letter, as the man just sat there and wrote the letter, and he was the author, humanly speaking, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit you read about in Genesis chapter 1, hovering and brooding over the face of the waters, the Spirit moved on the apostle's heart, moved his hand to write, inspired him to write this letter. And so this ordinary letter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is the living word of God. It's more than just the writings of men or the wisdom of men. It is the word of God. And so God, by this ordinary letter, sets in the Scripture this letter to be read and enjoyed and fed upon by his people here in this place, in every church, all through the ages, all around the world. And through the agency of one little letter, he speaks to all his people. He addresses all his people. From the heaven of heavens, God speaks and addresses you and me sitting here in this place today. And he speaks to everybody else, all at once. And anybody who's been reading through the book will know that the beginning of the book, do you remember perhaps in chapter 2, it starts to come out at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, is a plea, just like we've started to read in chapter 4. There's a plea. And he's pleading for something from these people. He wants them to be united. He wants them to be at one. He wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to have peace. He wants them to have peace in their midst. And so hear that the God who made the heavens and the earth wants his people everywhere at all times, every single one of us, to have peace. We read about in chapter 4, the peace that surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and guarding our minds. Without exception, not one exception to the rule. It's interesting, isn't it, that he didn't write a great universal letter to all Christians everywhere, seeking for world peace all around the world, but just one little group, one man writing to one little group, bringing the message home to churches, to ordinary people in ordinary places, living out their lives. Because the truth is that the peace of God works out individual by individual, place by place, row by row, seat by seat. And we all are called to enter into that peace and enjoy that peace. And the sum effect of that is rolled out throughout the world. It's part of the witness of Christ that he lives in this world. I think it's amazing that it's as if through the lens of this little letter to this relatively small group, he's speaking to all of us today. Now, okay. This book, the Philippians, the church in Philippi to which he's writing, you would imagine, given what I've just said, if he's addressing this subject of peace, that there would be some terrible schism and disunity and misery and breach and heresy breaking out in their midst. That this would be a deeply unsettled congregation with all manner of problems. The weeds would be growing up between all the cracks, and everywhere you go, you'd see disunity and unsettledness in the church. But those of you who are familiar with the book will recognize the problems this church faced weren't in their own number at all. The politics of the day meant that there was increasing pressure on Christians, that Christianity's tolerance levels was shrinking, people were becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity as it advanced and got established. That doesn't ring any bells with anybody, does it? And there were people who were bringing a false gospel, false message, false teachers, working around like dogs on the outskirts of the community, trying to nip in and grab the scraps and pull people out. And there was all sorts of false teaching around, but it wasn't the church. It was on the outskirts of the church, trying to get in. Their main problems were on the outside. The only evidence that there's any problem at all in the whole life of this congregation is found in verse 2. That there are two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and they don't get on. Hardly seems like headlines, does it? Hardly seems like headlines. Hardly seems worthy of the God of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am, to stoop down and come to these two ladies who don't get on. And to set this in scripture for all churches, all Christians throughout time, throughout the world, that they should consider this apparently minor dispute. I don't know what you think. I don't know what your experience of church life is, but it would appear that this is a fairly good track record for a growing urban church, that the only problem, the only conflict, the only disunity it appears within the whole life of the church is these two ladies. And it's not because it's a little church. I mean, they're quite a thriving congregation, I think, in Philippi. That's my understanding of it. Churches fall out over music. Churches fall out over doctrine. People fall out over communion. They fall out over the color of the paint. Don't they? And this church, seems to be at one about all things except for these two ladies. Most people would be fairly happy about that state of affairs. It's not the guys. The guys aren't all fighting in the lobby. We haven't had a punch up. It's nothing like that. The deacons aren't falling out over the budget. The elders, they haven't had a big doctrinal difference and aren't talking to each other. Nothing. Two ladies who are not getting on. You think, well, they're Christians. You read it in verse 2. Look at them. These people read their Bibles. They pray. They know God for themselves. They're gospel workers. They work in the church. They're surely the fact they don't. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. But it is. It really, really is. God sends his word from heaven to address this matter. Because your relationships with each other, my relationship to you all, our individual relationship to each other, are precious in the sight of God. And don't you go thinking for one minute that the way that we deal with each other doesn't matter. And the fact that we don't get on, if we don't, doesn't matter. To God, he wants us to have his peace. Do you agree? Right? He wants us to have his peace. Because these two saints, Christ died for them. Do you think he died for them that they should just hobble through life without experiencing the fullness of the inheritance that's for them in Christ? That fellowship that you can have with him, that peace that surpasses all understanding. They're missing it. They're missing it. And he writes so that the God of the universe writes about this matter of peace to impress it upon their little lives. Bless them, Euodia Syntyche. Oh, I can't pronounce, and I'll probably get offended, and then she'd fall out with me about it. I don't know. But we'd have to work it out. We have to work it out. There's a story in the Old Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's about David. Before he was king, he was out in the wilderness with his companions, and he'd had to leave his home, and he had to leave lots of things that were precious to him. And he said in passing, oh, I'd give anything for a glass of water from the well at Bethlehem where I grew up, which at that time was in the control of King Saul, and he couldn't go back there. And his friends, you know the story, does anybody know the account? His friends, they went on this kind of commando raid into Bethlehem just to get a glass of water out of the well and brought it back to him. They risked their lives. They went to extraordinary lengths just so that he'd have shalom. There'd be nothing missing. The thing that he wants, the thing that he desires, is only a little thing. But they knew how much it would mean to him that he could be complete. And when he got it, he couldn't drink it, could he? He was so overcome with emotion and thankfulness to God that he had people like that around him who cared about him that deeply, that the fellowship they enjoyed was so complete, that they had shalom together. He poured it on the ground and just said, thank you, God. I'm pouring out as a sacrifice, as an offering. And that's how important it is to have fellowship with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. God will go to extraordinary lengths so that we should have peace. And you think about this letter. You know, Paul writes at the beginning of the letter that it's very possible he's about to face the death sentence. But he doesn't spare that opportunity to give a final request to these people. You know, when somebody gives you a deathbed request, it's very hard to say no, isn't it? But what he's asking for at the sum, at the center of the letter, the one request that he has really, who he names by name, is that these two women would sort it out. He uses that ace card to win that trick. All those pleadings that they should be like-minded. All those warnings about being self-centered and vain. Ultimately, of course, those things speak to all of us, because the truth is, Euodia and Syntyche could be any of us. We all have the susceptibility, that we all have the capacity to be irritated and put out of joint and get out of step. Anybody, everybody, everywhere. Nobody's exempt from these things. But actually, in the congregation, there was just two people there at Philippi who needed to hear this word at the heart of the letter. And it was worth it for that. Because he'll go to extraordinary lengths to ensure his peace is filling the hearts and the minds of all his people. He writes this extraordinary, in chapter 2, the whole section about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Ultimately, all these things, the poetry, the power, the majesty of his writing, all these things ultimately being brought to bear on this little petty dispute. All the setting up of Timothy and Epaphroditus as stars, as gospel heroes in calling on Christians to live like stars in a dark world. Ultimately, there are two people who really need to hear this message. All the talk of the resurrection and the hope that's ours in Christ Jesus, that the end of all our sufferings will soon come, the glorification of the body stands before us.
ultimately is what these two women need to hear to overcome how we get so bogged down, don't we? In this world, and the things that irk us in this world. And we need to set our minds on better things. On better things. Because if you remember, two bickering women doesn't seem like a lot in certain circumstances. But we used the illustration in chapter 2 about the hairline cracks on the airliners. Do you remember that? The airliner, once you've got it on the ground, you've got a hairline crack in the wing, it really doesn't matter. You're trundling along, taxiing on the runway, who cares? You get that thing in the sky, and it's full of people, and the wings fall off. It's a disaster. Two people in the midst of the people. It's like a hairline crack. It's a hairline crack. It's a symptom of something that if it isn't addressed, if it's not dealt with, can get worse and worse and worse until the situation emerges at a time when the least moment you need it to happen and everything goes berserk. This is really serious. Peace matters when the pressure is on. Because like then, as now, there is an effort being made to subvert the gospel. Do you agree? There's an effort made to be... So if we get bogged... Okay, we might be in relative peace now, and we say, oh, it doesn't really matter. There's a couple of people in the church today. It doesn't matter. When the pressure is on, just you watch how these things open up. People... At that time, wanted to inhibit the witness of the church and halt its growth and its advance. Leaven. Beware the leaven. It's very small stuff, isn't it, leaven? But man, everything rises when you put it in the batch. I know none of us, thankfully, none of our children ever squabble, which is wonderful, and we're very thankful for that. Huh? And we imagine if we were in the unfortunate situation where they did, which is unthinkable, but if that was the case, that even if it was a relatively peaceful day and there wasn't much going on, we would, we imagine, do something about it. Because we know that if it doesn't get dealt with there, it becomes a habit, doesn't it? And they just end up like that, always squabbling, always fighting. We try to wipe it out, don't we, before it really takes root. Because the day will come when you're in the car, theoretically speaking, and it's raining, and it's late, and you're tired, and it's dark, and there's loads of traffic on the road, and you're trying to drive, and there's lorries coming around the side. Do you really want your children bickering right then? Because right then... That is going to be the difference between your capacity to navigate your vehicle safely through that situation or you losing concentration and the consequences being absolutely devastating for you and your whole family. There's you turning around. Will you lot still please be quiet in the back? These little things matter. They have to be dealt with early, don't they? Get rid of these things because the fact is just like you can't control the rain and you can't control the dark, there are some things you can't control. And you can't control the fact that there are enemies of the cross all around us all the time. You can't do much about that. But we can do something about ourselves. We can sort ourselves out with God's help. And we realize that this whole letter is aimed at helping just these two people live in peace. And the consequences of it are actually enormous. So if he cares about these two, doesn't he care about the big things that go on? Oh, how it must... Oh, the big schisms and the splits and the fights that go on. Oh, Lord, have mercy. He goes to great lengths to show us how much peace matters. Because if we deal with the little things now, the big things will never, ever come. Seriously. So let me go to my third final point. So if just two people... disagreeing with each other matters, and it does, doesn't it? Right? It does matter. And if you were to sit down with the two people, if you've ever had the situation where you've had to adjudicate over two people who are squabbling about something, you know what it's like. You listen to one of them, and it's so compelling. You feel incredibly sympathetic. You can see the whole thing from their point of view.
And then you listen to the other person. And by the time they've finished, if they're only good at rhetoric, by the end of it, you're fully persuaded that they're in the right. And it goes backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. And if you happen to be one of those partners, you know you're right. If you're involved in the fight yourself. But this is the question. However good the point that people are making, however important the issues that people are raising and rattling around in their life, the question is this, and I think this is what Paul's getting across. Is it bigger than the gospel? Is it more important than Christ? Does it tower above the cross? Or does it cower beneath the cross? Because if that's where it is, just kick it into touch. Because the truth is that most of these little disputes are nothing compared to the glory of Christ, nothing compared to his suffering. And they have to take their perspective from that. And as Christians, we are uniquely placed to do that. This is something other people can't do. We must do it for the glory of Christ. And I think we sometimes forget that we're so embedded in these little situations that we think that this is happening to us and to nobody else. It's our private business, and what does it matter? It doesn't have any consequences, and it's not connected to anything else that's going on in the world. But it's not true. We read about in Philippians how there were people, opponents of the gospel, who were trying to pressure the church and frighten them and intimidate them and get them to back down. You Christians, don't tell me that all the pressure you're under as Christians as you try and stand for God doesn't rub off on you, it doesn't affect you, it doesn't undermine your confidence, it doesn't scratch away at the surface. You can't tell me it doesn't have any consequence on it, that it doesn't make you mistrustful of situations and relationships and what people say and might do. And that you couldn't possibly import some of that into your relationships inside the church at times as well. And some of the suspicion that you've learned in dealing with the world, you don't start coming in and bringing in with your brothers and sisters. It can happen. That's why Jesus washed their feet. You know, we get dirty. We pick up stuff. We're not perfect. I've got an illustration, and for visitors, I use this so many times. Everybody else probably know it by heart. But I used to work in a restaurant. I used to serve hamburgers in a restaurant. When I used to serve hamburgers in the restaurant, there was this lady came in. Can I have a hamburger, no mustard, please? So we made her a hamburger. I say, oh, I want a hamburger, no mustard. And back came the hamburger all wrapped up, and I came in, hamburger, no mustard. So I gave it to the lady, she paid her money. And then she opened the hamburger, no mustard, and inside the hamburger there was mustard. This woman, she went absolutely ballistic. She was saying things you will never find in the Bible at the top of her voice in front of all the people in the restaurant, the children, everybody. You would not believe it. How many of you know that was nothing to do with the mustard? How many of you know that's to do with everything else that's going on in her life? Right? And the things that happen in the life of the church, you think it's all just in contained. It's not. You're in conflict. You're under pressure. You're in the world. And sometimes these things bubble up inside us in the life of our church, and we have to deal with it. Put it in its place. Get it back out where it belongs. I always love those scenes in the cowboy movies when they corral up all the horses at night, don't they? And they're all sitting there quiet at night under the trees, all lassoed up or whatever it is. And then they all start getting very, very restless. And you think, what's wrong with the horses? Maybe they don't get on. Maybe this horse and that horse have got a problem with each other. This one's kicking that horse's and biting that horse. It's not. It's because the Indians are creeping up, isn't it? And they always don't know about it first. And I think that's it. Sometimes the pressures that we're under as Christians bubble up amongst ourselves, and we take stuff on and we import it into our midst. And the worst of it is this, that when you're doing it, when you're the one squabbling, when you're the ones not agreeing, people look at you and they say, there's a Christian and another Christian, and they're not at peace with each other. And they say to themselves, well, if it's all right for them to do it, it must be all right. Oh, I must admit I've been pretty annoyed with so-and-so too. I've found this situation over there rather frustrating and annoying. I'm going to take up my cause and start my own little dispute. It's what Christians do. You know, if you want to spoil the witness of a church, you don't have to get the doors shut.
You just have to poison the atmosphere inside, don't you? Set everybody against themselves. That'll finish a church off once and for all. You'll all be meeting week by week, but you'll be completely ineffective. Completely ineffective. Oh, it's warm, isn't it? You warm? You all right? Still breathing? I just had this image of the mountains. You know, I'm going up to Wales for my holiday, and I loved going up into the Grampians and the Granite Mountains, and you see these incredible mountains and massive, massive boulders that have sheared off, and you just think, how on earth did that enormous boulder get separated from the mountain? And the truth is that just a little bit of water consistently, persistently working down through the cracks, got in there, worked its way down, time after time after time, and that split the mighty boulders from the mountains. And that's how it happens, folks. That's how it happens. And that's why, in the end, if we're concerned about not giving Satan opportunity, and if we're concerned about defending the witness of our church and other people who have the same concern, we've got to hear what he says in verse 2. You've got to agree in the Lord. In the end, okay, you may not be able to agree about whatever it is you're squabbling about. You may never be able to resolve it. But is Christ Jesus your Savior? And if it's yes, then agree. Has he died for you? Then say yes and agree. Has he given the Spirit? Yes, then agree. Should we pray about this? Yes, then agree. Shall we worship God together? Yes, then agree. Should we walk together? Yes. Should we love one another? Yes, yes, yes. Agree in the Lord. And that's the only answer. It's the only way. And if we'll do that, we get the promise that God's peace will guard our hearts and our minds. That open door will be shut, and he won't get in, and we'll continue the work that God has given us to do. How important are our differences? Are they greater than the Lord? Is anything greater than our God? Is anything greater than our God? Verse 4, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. It's the answer. It's the secret. Rejoice in the Lord. He says it twice. That's why I said it twice. Should we say it together? Rejoice in the Lord. And we'll overcome fears. And we'll overcome the pressures. And we'll make it together and give him praise. Then there's that wonderful bit of advice, verse 8 onwards, isn't there? When you're looking at the person who you've been struggling with, and you just look at them, and what you tend to do is you get into this habit of looking at everything that annoys you and irritates you, and you focus, oh, your focus gets, oh, they're doing it again. How about seeing if there's anything worthy there? Anything noble, anything beautiful, anything excellent? Look how God has made this one. Look at the gifts that he's given them. Is there nothing good you can say about this person? There is so much good to be said. How about saying it? How about thinking about that instead? How about disciplining yourself to try and put that aside and put that in its place? Because I think Paul wants these people to ask them this question: do you or don't you worship the God of peace? And if you do, then be at peace. Be at peace. Is it easy? I'm saying in conclusion, is it easy to do this? No, it isn't. And that's why they're encouraged, the others in verse 3 onwards, to help these women through. We need help with this. This is supernatural, actually, this peace. And prayer helps, and that's why he encourages them to prayer. Faithful Christian friendship helps. Good Christian example helps. The Word of God helps. And considering Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, it helps. It helps. How it helps. And in the end, our fellowship with God depends on it, because he is the God of peace. He's at peace. And we cannot drag God into our conflicts and get him on our side. He calls us into his peace, that we should be with him where he is. And then the war ceases.
Colossians 1:19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things in himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He cares so much. He cares so much. He's prepared to shed his blood on the cross to make peace. So be at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.